enjoyed that preaching. I feel like the kid who was behind the lad with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, who only had a Slim Jim stick and was sweating. But then when he saw everybody eat, he's like, "Ah, we're good now." That's, I don't have to worry about Slim Jim stick anymore. love Brother Danny and love his gift and appreciate his faithfulness to use it and use it with such a heart for the people of God. Would ask that we go together again to the book of Isaiah, and want to put your finger there and also in Habakkuk, if you would. Back towards the back of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Brother Ronnie. Go back to Isaiah chapter 62. There's a statement that is made, a herald, if you would, that says in verse 11, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." It's almost as if there's an announcement, there's a herald, there's a forerunner that's saying, there's a mighty warrior coming. And he is thy salvation. And we all run into the street to watch this warrior come into the city. And to see what he looks like. To see what's left of him, as it were. Because there's an expectation when you see a soldier coming back from a battle. And it's generally a figure that is weary. It's a figure that is tired. It's a figure that perhaps is wounded and is, maybe they've been victorious in the battle, but they're worn completely out. They're dragging their way, as it was, back into the city. And you've heard stories from history of soldiers that have returned victorious even from battle, but their guns are dragging behind them, and maybe there's smiles on their faces, but they're weary and torn and wounded and tired. But as this soldier gets closer, there's something different about this one. Because although he's been in a battle, he doesn't look like somebody that's been in a battle. Because he doesn't look weary, and he doesn't look tired, and he doesn't look like he is spent with the rigors of war. And so the question comes up about him now in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. What I'd like to use, if the Lord would be with me and be with you for a little while this morning, as my text. The question comes up as they look at this warrior. Who is this that cometh from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling not in the weariness of war, traveling not in the spent sorrow of fatigue, but traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now, he's going to answer that question, but let's look and see what answers that we get before we get to his answer. They say, who is this that cometh from Edom? This individual who is not beaten, not at all tired, but is traveling not weary, but in the greatness of his strength. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Go with me, if you would, over into the book of Habakkuk. And let's start there. Habakkuk chapter 3, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. It's so relevant to the day and age in which we live, because Habakkuk is astonished at the things that he sees before him when he sees God using the wicked to bring judgment upon his people. And Habakkuk wrestles with that, and he doesn't understand him. And you see his conversation back and forth with God in this book. And then in chapter 3, he says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigonoth. He says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then, as it were, he looks prophetically at the warrior. And we get our first identification, a very important identification, of this one that comes from Edom. He says, God came from Teman. First clue that we have about him, that's kind of a big clue, isn't it? He says, God came from Teman. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says, God came from Teman. Now, where is Teman? Well, Teman was a chief city of the Edomites. And the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, Teman was a grandson. He was Duke Teman at some point in his history there, and had a city that was built after him. So a chief city of the Edomites. He says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One. Well, we learned something else about him, which we should have known from the identification of God. But if we didn't know, we just got reminded right there. He is God and he is holy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. He said, think about that just for a second. Why? God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. What does that matter? Well, that's an odd direction from God for God to come from, all right? He tells us to stop and consider, because God coming from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran is not necessarily the direction that we would expect God to be coming from. We wouldn't be expecting that unless we realize that this is a God of war. This is a God of war that is being presented here. And if you don't believe me, read a little farther there in Habakkuk, and we'll see this is a God of war. Go with me, if you would, over, and we're going to come back to Habakkuk, so keep your finger there, because when you lose Habakkuk, it's just hard to find again. So stay in Habakkuk, but let's run over now to the book of Revelation. Brother Ronnie, that's in the very back of the Bible. You're welcome. In the book of Revelation, in the 19th chapter, John says in verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. That's every young girl's dream, isn't it? You know, it's not just a hero, but it's a hero that's riding up on a right horse. I tell you, when the Bible presents our salvation to us, it presents him in pictures that you and I can understand. I have no idea if there will be any utilization in heaven of a literal white horse. You know, I kind of put that in the middle of the streets of gold using language we can understand. But if God wants to make one for Christ to ride on, who am I to say that God can't, all right? And so he's presented here in a word picture of a champion, a victor, a soldier, a warrior that you and I can understand. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And look at this part. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And make war. Now we know why God came from Teman. Now we know why it is that this mighty soldier is coming from Edom. He's been there making war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Well, who is he then? He tells us right here. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And I'll submit to you, the blood that's presented to us in this part of Revelation is not the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ that's being pictured here. The blood that is splattered on his clothes, if you'll allow me to say it in that way, in this picture is the blood of his enemies that he's destroyed. This is the picture of a victor, okay? He says, he has a vesture dipped in blood and his name is called. If we had any doubts about who it is that is this warrior, he says, and his name is called the Word of God. We know exactly now who that is. He told us there, this same writer in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says, we beheld his glory. It tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This Word of God, this warrior, is the second person of the Godhead, the eternal and everlasting Son of God, and we know him as Jesus Christ. That's who this victorious warrior is. Now, back over to Habakkuk. God came from Teman. Well, why'd he go there? It's a fair question, right? Why'd he go to Teman? Because Teman's in Edom. And you know what the Edomites represented? They represented the enemies of the people of Israel. It says that he came from Edom, so he had gone there. And it also says that he went to Mount Paran. Now, what do we know about Mount Paran? Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Deuteronomy, and let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 33, just to confirm. Deuteronomy chapter 33, if I can find the verse. Bear with me here, I'm going to have to find it. There it is, verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them, and he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints, and from his right hand went a fiery law for them. So the book of Deuteronomy connects here the law with Mount Paran. So in God coming from Teman, we have the connection of the enemies of the people of God. In God coming from Mount Paran, we have the law. What does the Bible say about God's right and just and holy law? The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians that it was contrary to us and it was against us. Why was it against us? Because we're sinners. That's why it was against us. God's law, it was not simply against humanity because humanity was humanity. God was against humanity because by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So the Bible says that this warrior has come from Teman. Now, what is the last great enemy of the people of God? The last great enemy, the Bible says, that shall be destroyed, says that it's death. I want to tell you, friends, this great warrior, first of all, went under the law. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He submitted himself to the requirements of the keeping of God's law. God, by his nature, is outside of God's law. And when God does something, it is right, even if it is wrong for us to do who are under God's law. Now, you say, but that sounds weird. Well, let me illustrate it for you then. Is it wrong? Is it a sin for you and I to strike someone dead because they have offended us? Yes. Is it wrong for God to do it? No, not at all. Is it wrong for you and I to act for the sole purpose of our own glory? It's not right for us to do it. It's wrong for us to do it. Is it right for God to do it? Amen and absolutely. God does and will magnify his glory. But Jesus Christ came and put himself under the law. He put himself in a position where God's law had a claim upon him as a man. Just as much of a claim upon his obedience to it as you and I have, because he willingly submitted himself to the authority of God's law. Christ himself said so. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." He says, "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He can't fulfill unless he's been made under the law. Christ came from Mount Paran. He went under the law. But he didn't just go to Mount Paran, he went to Teman. He went to the place of the great enemy of God's people. I was thinking about this thought last night. You know, there came a moment when the only way I know to express it is this: when death possessed the body of Jesus Christ. Now think about that. I never really thought about it in those terms before, but it's true. He was dead. He was really, he wasn't swooning, he wasn't passed out, it wasn't some kind of pseudo-death. He was dead, and he was in the grave. Now, the death was never allowed to corrupt him, but death did take possession of him. He really and truly died. And he went all the way to the place of the great enemy of the people of God. And he emerged victorious. If you'll allow me to say it this way, he had the blood of death all over his clothes because he destroyed the army of death until there was no more army of death to destroy. Not only did he destroy death, the Bible says that he took upon him not the nature of angels, but he took upon him the nature of the seed of Abraham. Let's go over there. I'm going to quote it wrong. So go over to Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "Forasmuch then," verse 14, "forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Now, that doesn't mean part as in he took a portion. All right? He became just as fully man as he is God. All right? When it says he took part of the same, we would say it, he partook of the same. Okay, that's not suggesting that there was a portion of our nature that he took. He became man, really and truly man. He was all man and all God at the same time. He is all man and all God at the same time. Now, he did this, he said, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He's got the blood of the devil and his legions too, all over his armor, as it were, if you allow me to say it this way. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light, and he had horns, symbols of power, coming out of his hands, and there, in his hands, in the horns that are coming out of his hands, there was the hiding of his power. You know, what do we see when we look in the hands of Jesus Christ? Well, we know because Jesus Christ told Thomas what was there. There were scars in the hands of Jesus Christ. What does the scars represent? Well, it represents the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, to the enemies of Christ and to the enemies of God's people, that looked like defeat. We got him. We're going to be able to kill the Son of God. Once and for all, we're going to be finished by the assault of divinity upon the forces of Satan. That's what they thought. But you know what, friends? In his going to the cross, in his submitting himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, what they thought was weakness was just the hiding of his power. Because through death, through what looked like defeat, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. It looked like defeat, but oh, child of God, it was just the hiding of his power. They say what you can't see won't hurt you. Devil found out otherwise, didn't he? What he couldn't see, what he thought was weakness, was the crushing of his head. Now, go back over to Isaiah. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Well, we know where he's been. We know what he's been doing while he was over there. With dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel. It doesn't make sense. His apparel ought to be dusty. His apparel ought to be torn. His apparel ought to be ripped and have all of the elements of battle. But no, when as he travels, he's glorious in his apparel. Why is that? Because he has the robe of a victor on him. He has all of the princely garments upon him. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a testimony, the Bible says, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. It's no weak Savior. It's no faltering Savior. This is no hope to be Savior. This is no try to be Savior. This is God the Savior, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then he gives an answer. He said, I that speak in righteousness. I that speak in righteousness. The Bible says that there was no guile found in his mouth. Jesus Christ, when he's speaking over in the 6th chapter of the book of Luke, if you want to turn there with me, says this: a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. There's an expression that goes like this: what's down in the well is going to come up in the bucket. You know, and one of the, if we're trying to figure out what's important to me, you know, we always have things that we think are important to us, but what's really important to us? You know, we can discover that if we can step back for a second and say, what do I talk about the most? What do I talk about the most? You know, Brother Danny can remember a time when my older three children's sporting activities had really become an idol to me. And Brother Danny, every time I saw you, what I want to talk about? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We can find out what is truly important to us out of what we talk about. I like our dog. Y'all figured that out, you know? Dogs, Sister Leslie, now in plural. Thank you. But you know, this statement is true by the one who spoke it as well. Amen. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What did he say there in Isaiah chapter 63? I that speak in righteousness. I that speak in righteousness. You know, those Roman soldiers, was it Roman soldiers or Jewish soldiers? I can't remember now at this point, but those guys who went to get Jesus one time and failed, they had it right, didn't they, what they said about him? They said, never a man spake as this man. It was appropriate that those who heard him should wonder at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. You want to know why? Because what's down in the well will come up in the bucket. And everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus Christ is righteous. Because he is holy, totally, completely righteous. Everything that he does is righteous. And you and I then know that this warrior who has come back into our town and has a vesture dipped in the blood of his enemies, but that's glorious in his apparel. We know, Brother David, that everything he has been doing when he has been making war has been absolutely perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. You know what that means? There'll be no questions about the results of that battle. There'll be no courts that come up later and try to determine about whether or not it was a just victory. There'll be no one who comes later and says, well, he may have won that fight, but we've determined that there was some injustice that was done along the way. He says, no, I that speak in righteousness, because everything that he says matches everything that he does, and everything that he does matches everything that he is. He is righteous. And then he says this about himself, mighty to save. I want to tell you, you have a Savior who could not fail or be discouraged. Discouragement's such a weapon of the adversary, isn't it? You know, discouragement can just stop progress. I was never a good runner. But I was good enough to make it to state. And I was a miler. I was a 1600 meters guy. And I was good enough to be able to discourage everybody that I would race locally, because I had a strategy. And that was, in the first 400, Brother Larry, I'd take off. This whole pacing stuff, forget it. I didn't have a kick at the end, but my strategy was, by the half mile mark, I want to be so far ahead of everybody else that even if I'm gassed and they've got a lot in the tank, it won't matter, because they'll be too discouraged, you know, because they probably could catch me in the second half mile, but they're going to go green so far ahead of us, it's not going to matter. So I beat a lot of guys who probably could have beaten me if they weren't discouraged. Well, then, the one time I made it to state, I was running for Northside Christian. And, you know, there'd been some Christian school smack talk that had been going on, you know, between that. That's different sometimes, another kind of smack talk. That had been going on between the various schools that were engaged in state. And people had been talking about times, this, that, and the other. And I knew that the race for first place at state was going to come down between me and another guy. You know, and everybody else had figured that. You know, everybody talked about best times. We knew the race was going to be between me and him. And so, Brother Mike, I had my strategy. You know, if it works, don't mess with it. And so I had my strategy. Starting gun goes off, boom, take off. You know, and I got out ahead quickly. Well, this guy parks himself. I went over to the inside lap. You know, as quick as I was allowed to come over, he parks himself right behind me. And for the next 1,400, I guess, meters, talks to me the entire race. Encouraging me. Come on, Adam, this is going to be our best times ever. You know, let's push this pace a little bit harder. He just parks himself right there. And it's everything I can do to breathe. And he's just, the whole time, friendly, you know, just come on, Adam, a little bit faster. You want to know what that did for my morale? I knew that I can't even breathe, and he's just talking over here. So when we started to come down towards the straightaway, guess who was discouraged? Me. And so whenever he said, all right, let's do our kick, I was essentially, you go, boy. You know, just take off. Second sounds good to me. You know? And so he just, you know, goes on. Who knows whether or not I could have challenged him with the kick. I was too discouraged to find out because he's still talking. You know, and so it was discouragement eliminated me from even having a possibility of challenging at the end because I figured he was going to beat me, and he did, and would have anyway. He was a step above anybody that can talk through a mile race. Is that's just ridiculous. But he discouraged me to where it was over before it was even over. Okay, I wasn't even going to challenge him at the end. Satan uses discouragement all the time. Satan loves to use discouragement. Yeah. You know, we forget sometimes that we're to approach life as a long game. Yeah. We're to run a race. There's a marathon that we have. He wants us quitting early. You know, he wants us getting to when a child's about 12 or 13 year old and we're experiencing some resistance that we haven't before and just given up in discouragement. Dad, when he wrote a series of letters to his children that he did to us, that some of y'all may have seen, he kept reminding us in those to look at parenting, you know, don't look at it like you're doing a day trader stock market type deal. He said, look at it in the long run. He says, where's the line going in the long run? Approach it that way. Don't worry too much about whether or not today was a winner or loss. Look at the long-term direction. Satan wants to discourage pastors. I had a pastor was texting me Thursday night that was just discouraged. He said, you know, I've been pastoring for this many years and I don't see any results of my labors. And I tried to remind him, brother, look at the long game. If people are growing and maturing in Jesus Christ, even if you're not seeing the instant gratification of the ingathering that you would desire to see, you're being productive in the ministry of Jesus Christ and in the work of His church. Satan wants to discourage us. You know something? Jesus Christ was never even discouraged. Never even. There was never even a hint that there would not be the outcome that had been predestinated before the foundation of the world. Not even a suggestion that what God told Adam and Eve and the serpent that was going to happen because of the seed of a woman, it was an impossibility. He cannot fail or be discouraged. He was going to win. He says, I am mighty to save. And friends, even when he was on the cross, he was the Son of God with power. Amen. The Bible says, and I'm going to get this quote incorrectly, in the book of Proverbs it says, he that ruleth his spirit is better than the mighty, and he that, another phrase similar to ruleth his spirit, than he that taketh the city. It says that someone who can control themselves, can govern themselves, is better than SEAL Team 6. All right? You ever thought about the display of the power of Jesus Christ on the cross? When he who could have called 12 legions of angels did not. When he who could simply say the words, "I am he," and cause a mob to fall over, restrained himself and endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The power there was all vested in the person of the Son of God. All vested, because it was his power that was in control of the situation. He even told him, he said, you would have no power against me unless it had been granted to you. He, although he endured, not rose above, not managed to ignore the contradiction of sinners against himself, the shame, the torture, the agony, the Bible's word for it was endured. And as he endured, his power kept him from calling out for those 12 legions of angels. His power kept him from speaking death to those who were striking him in the face, who were beating him on the back with a whip, who stretched him on a cross and put nails through his hands and his feet. Kept him from cursing those whose sins put him there. That's you and me. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You know what that is, friends? That's power. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He who travels not in the fatigue of war, but who travels in the greatness of his strength, glorious in his apparel. He says, "It's I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." I hope that's been of some benefit to you.